Job chapter 19. We'll read the entire chapter because we want to draw upon the context. We will focus on verses 25 to 27. Let us hear the word of God. Job is responding here to a speech by Bildad the Shuhite. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me? How long will you crush me with words? These 10 times you abuse me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. And even indeed if I erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me, and if you prove my disgrace against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong, and his net he has drawn in around me. Behold, I cry out violence, and I don't get an answer. I cry for help, and there's no justice. He has walled up my way, and I cannot pass by, and upon my paths he places darkness. My glory he has stripped away from me, and he took away the crown of my head. He pulls me down on every side, and I am gone. And he pulled up my hope like a tree. And he ignited his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his adversaries. His troops come on together. They throw up against me their way. They camp all around my tent. My brothers he has put far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have backed off, and my associates have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, and I get no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth. My breath is repulsive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young boys despise me. I rise up, and they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Show grace to me, show grace to me, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me down. Why will you go on pursuing me like God? And why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Would that my words were written, would that they were inscribed in a document with an iron stylus and lead, would that they were cut into the rock forever. But I know my Redeemer lives, and as the last one, he shall stand upon the dust. And after my skin is stripped away, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. Yes, my eyes shall see him, and he will not be a stranger. My heart faints away within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be in dread of the sword, for burning anger brings punishments of the sword, in order that you may know there is a judgment. Here ends God's written word. Now, you meet a different scene here than perhaps you expect on Easter morning when you think of springtime and the resurrection theme. You may think of sparkling dew and sun shining and fish biting and flowers blooming and all that sort of thing. But here, this morning, we find ourselves at the city dump. We call them landfills, I guess, now. But it's the city dump where Job is. And here is a man with horrendous sores, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. He's driven almost to distraction, he is. His nerves are on fire. His body is infected. His possessions have been destroyed, and his friends are carrying on a theological discussion. What do we learn of faith at the dump? I want to take you through this morning, Lord willing. First of all, we see the time faith arises. The time faith arises. And here I want to look at Job's faith in the whole context of Job 19. What can we do? Let's summarize Job 19. We read through it. Let's work our way through it again briefly. What's Job's condition? Well, he's tormented by his comforters, verses 1 to 5. You notice how he speaks to them. How long will you torment me? How long will you crush me with words? These 10 times you abuse me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. So those who came allegedly to comfort him in chapter 2 are no comfort at all. They're tormentors, in fact. Not only that, but he's attacked by God, verses 6 to 12. You notice how he indicates that God is his armed enemy. Look at verses 11 and 12, for instance, when he says, God counts me as one of his adversaries. And then this little picture in verse 12, his troops, God's troops, come on. They throw up a siege ramp against me. It's something that you throw up against a city that you were besieging. And he says, they camp all around my tent. Here's Job and his tent, as it were, and yet God's bringing on his whole army in order to attack him. He's attacked by God, he says. And he's also deserted by people, verses 13 to 19. Did you notice that sad description of how friend and family and wife and servants and kids... He says in verse 18, even young lads despise me. My own maidservants count me a stranger, and so on. My breath is repulsive to my wife. So there you have it. One would hope that even with God seeming to be against him, that's the way Job looked at it, as he saw that even with God against him, you would hope that at least his friends or his relatives or his family would stand with him and so on and support him. But that was not the case. And you can't get anything more poignant than what you have in the last of verse 19. Those I've loved have turned against me. And this man is all alone in his suffering. And so you have the stark, pitiful isolation of verses 21 and 22 when he pleads with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And he says, show grace to me, you my friends, for the hand of God has stricken me down. Why will you pursue me like God? Here is a man in pitiful isolation. So here he is. Looking at it as Job looks at it, he is humanly forsaken, and he is divinely forsaken, and yet precisely at this moment, faith bursts forth. This is when he says in verse 25, but I know my Redeemer lives. The I is emphatic there. That's an interesting thing, that this unshakable faith comes out of the wreck and the ruins of his life. It comes out of that kind of context. You know, sometimes context makes a difference. When you may know something or know a bit about something, but when you put it in its proper context, somehow it all lights up. For example, I'm sure some of you have heard of the reformer John Calvin, and you know probably that he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that he lectured and taught, that he had a rigorous preaching schedule every week, that he... wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible, as well as carried on a vast correspondence and so on. And all of that, regular visiting of the sick and so on in Geneva. But what you may not know is that whole magnificent effort came from a man who was afflicted with asthma and pleurisy, who had persisting headaches on one side, who suffered from stomach cramps and pains in his side, and who spit blood whenever he exercised his voice too much, who suffered from severe hemorrhoids and knifing pains from kidney and gallstones, and if his hemorrhoids were not bothering him too much, he would mount a horse and gallop as hard as he could in order to shake loose the stones. What you may not know is that he had an infant son born in 1542, Jacques, who lived for 2 weeks and died. You may not know that he had a daughter born 3 years later, and she died. And that 2 years after that, another child was born and died at birth. And at this time of year in 1549, his wife, Idalette, died. so that he could write to a friend, "Truly mine is no ordinary grief. I've been bereaved of the best companion of my life. May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me." You know, when you look, you see, at the context, then those kinds of expressions of faith take on some life and meaning, and that's what you have here. Now, how should we apply this to ourselves, this time when faith arises? Well, I think we should say this is one way in which God sometimes works. I try to put that as carefully as I can. I don't want to be like Job's friends and say that God always works in this particular way. But this is one way in which God will work with his people. In what way is that? Well, as Calvin himself said in a sermon on this passage, "Wishing to draw us to himself, God will cause us to be destitute of all human help." Not that God always does that, but God sometimes does that. He wants us to so draw us to himself that he causes all other human props to be taken away from us. And sometimes that's when faith arises. I think that is scary, isn't it? But it should be encouraging as well. Simply because this indicates, doesn't it, that there's a supernatural power behind Christian faith. What do we mean by that? Well, how else do you explain someone holding on to God in the dark like that? Haven't you ever wondered if you go through the dark night of the soul, if trouble upon trouble comes upon you, have you ever wondered how will I still cling to God if heavy trouble like that meets me? If all my convenient lower middle class props are taken away from me, what then? Would I still trust him? And this text gives some encouragement because when Job was stripped of all things, he still said, "I know my Redeemer lives." That seems to indicate that even when we seem to be abandoned by all, God makes us able to keep clinging to him. There seems to be something supernatural behind faith. And precisely then, faith bursts forth. That's the time faith arises. Now, secondly, let's notice here the passion that faith possesses. The passion faith possesses. And we're especially pick up on the first clause of verse 25, but I want to do it in the context of both Job 19 and the book of Job. We'll try to make that clear as we walk through it. Now, did you notice in verses 6 and 7, Job senses that he is being wronged. He says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong." He says, "I cry out violence and I get no answer. I cry for help and there's no justice." And so Job feels he's being put in the wrong by God. Now, the point at issue here in the book of Job, and you just have to trust me here because we don't have time. We've cheated. We started with chapter 19. We didn't start with chapter 1. But in this book of Job, remember that the issue is not whether or not Job is a sinner. Job, at various points through the book, acknowledges that he is a sinner. He is not claiming perfection. He is a sinner. He acknowledges that. What is at issue is whether Job has committed some particular heinous sin that has brought all this suffering upon him as a punishment from God. That's the contention of his friends. You want to see that briefly? You can check chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 6. They were saying, "You somehow are hiding out, Job. You're failing to admit that you have committed some classic sin. There has been some offense that has brought this upon you." You know, trouble doesn't spring up out of the rocks, you know. And so that is their contention. And so Job's concern is for, can we put it this way, vindication. You look at verses 22 or 23 and 24. He said, "Would that my words were written. Would that they were inscribed in a document." In fact, he even wants them permanently, verse 24, "with an iron stylus and lead cut into the rock forever." Now, what's his concern there? It's as if Job thinks that he may not be around for his time of vindication when his name is cleared. And he said, I just wish my case were inscribed in the rock so that the record of it would be left for the future. And sometime down the line, I would be shown to be vindicated and in the clear. That's his passion. That's why when you get to the first line of verse 25, that word goel, the Hebrew word goel, or redeemer, can also be translated vindicator. That's part of the sense of it. And so he says, but I know my vindicator lives, the one who will show me to be in the right. Now, we've called this the passion that faith possesses. What is the passion of Job here? Do you notice it? What troubles Job is not his losses, not his tragedy that has happened to him, but that this tragedy seems to indicate that God is his enemy, and God does not answer him. His problem is that God both afflicts and is silent, and it looks like he's in the wrong, and it looks like his friends may be right. But more than anything else, what Job cares about is assurance of his justification with God. He wants to know that God is for him. Now, you know, this is a problem starting with chapter 19, isn't it? We know, if we had read from the beginning of the book of Job, that God has already justified Job, you might say. Remember Job 1, verse 8? Yahweh, or the Lord, says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that he's a wholehearted and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil? So we know, the readers know, that God is already pleased with, he's already for Job. He's already uttered his, you might say, his verdict about Job. But Job doesn't know it, because that was behind the scenes, wasn't it? That was the Lord and Satan talking, and Job had no clue of that. He didn't know that. He's going through this trial in the dark. And what matters more to him than anything else, in his utter forsakenness apparently, he wants to know that God is his friend. That God is for him. That's what really matters. Isn't that true in Christian experience? The believer can go through a lot. But the one thing he or she cannot stand is the loss of the assurance of God's presence. Psalm 30, verse 7. You hid your face, he says. I was dismayed. That's a little bit too mild. That verb dismayed, the Hebrew verb, is really terrified. You hid your face, Lord. I was terrified. That's the one thing the believer cannot stand. Now, how should we apply this? I think you can make a mistake here. I think you may find some people who say, well, I know my faith pretty well, and I believe in a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. I believe that too, by the way. And you may say, and so I don't think I would ever think that God had turned against me. If you tend to think that way, let me just assure you, you may be surprised what you think when you're plunged into the pit and God seems to be present everywhere but there. Brothers and sisters, there are some times when Psalm 139 does not seem to be true. And you wrestle with that. And yet, isn't there a backhanded kind of assurance here? If you're really concerned about the seeming absence of God, isn't that a sign to you of true faith in you? Because unbelief doesn't give a rip about the absence of God. It's only a child of God cares about that. That's the passion faith possesses. Now, thirdly, notice the God faith knows. The God faith knows. And we'll look here again at verse 25 and the context. To try to recap then, what is Job saying about God here? He's saying two things. He's saying, first, God is the Redeemer. I know my Redeemer or my Vindicator lives. Now, that word Redeemer or Vindicator is a Hebrew word which you've probably heard before, Goel. G-O apostrophe E-L. Goel, Redeemer. And that's used different places in the Old Testament. For instance, in Numbers chapter 35, it's used, and it's called the Goel of Blood. Maybe your translations have something like the Avenger of Blood. What was that? Well, that meant that if someone was murdered, someone was killed, then someone else in his family would rise up as the Goel of Blood and go after the murderer and liquidate him as an act of justice for taking the life of his family member. Now you might say, no, I think that's kind of primitive. We don't care what you think about that right now. In ancient Israel, that was an act of justice. And so the family member who pursued the murderer was an avenger, a goel of blood. He took up the dead family member's case, you might say. Now, you also have this word goel used in Leviticus 25, verses 47 and following, where it refers to a man's relative who puts forth the effort and the funds to buy him back out of servitude. And so he redeems him. And then it's used in Proverbs 23, verses 10 to 11, to refer to a helper in a lawsuit who secures justice for the one he is serving as advocate. So hopefully those can give you an idea that the Goel, the Redeemer then, is a relative, okay? And who maintains your cause. There's a relational aspect. The Goel is a relative. There's also a legal aspect. He maintains your rights. Trying to package this together using part of the definition of Edmund Yakov and some of my own additions, here's what you could say about this Goel or Redeemer. He is the near relative whose protection is displayed toward the people who are his and who takes up their case and sees that right prevails for them. That's what the Redeemer is. Now, and so Job says, God is the Redeemer. Now, there's another thing Job says. The second thing is, God is the adversary. You see that in verses 6, 11, and 12, and verse 22. We needn't go over that again. You recall what he said in verse 22? He says to his three friends, why do you, like God, pursue me? God is my adversary. Now, this is not the first time Job said this kind of thing. You can understand he's going through this severe trial, forsaken and destitute of practically everything, and he thinks God has turned on him as well. Look, you don't need to turn to it, but Job chapter 16, Job had said some things before. Let me just tell you what Job 16 says. In verse 7, he says, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. Verse 9, he's torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Verse 12, I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the back of the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare, and so on. God is my adversary, he says. Now, you put both these together. God is the Redeemer. God is the adversary. And you see, Job is saying that God is both, he is both the relative who protects and the enemy who attacks. He is saying God is both advocate and assailant. You say, he must have a split personality. It's a strange conflict. No, it's that paradox that many of God's people know about. Now, I want to draw some implications from this. We're talking about the God faith knows. Now, we just said God, Job sees God as his Redeemer. He sees God as his adversary. What are some implications of this? One implication is this. Notice how very complex and baffling God's ways with us appear. We don't like that, do we? Don't we crave to simplify God? Don't, isn't that our tendency? We want to make his ways perfectly clear, his motives obvious, his purposes transparent, his actions all explainable. We want it neat and clear. But as a matter of fact, it's much more murky. Bob File, in his book, How Does God Treat His Friends, has this comment. He says, sometimes God shows such love toward us that we wonder why we ever doubt him. At other times, he seems to turn on us with such flinty hostility that we wonder why we ever trust him. I think that captures where Job was in his own thinking. And you say, well, I can't see that at all. Well, just think a minute. You've probably had to say sometimes, haven't you? At least you've had to say this, haven't you? I don't deny his goodness, but right now it seems so hidden that I can hardly find it. Even sometimes quoting your favorite New Testament text doesn't change anything at all. So I hope you see that complexity. Now, there's another implication besides this, and that is that faith, however, penetrates beyond appearances and holds a conviction of God's truest attitude. Faith penetrates beyond appearances and holds a conviction of God's truest attitude. This, I think, you see when Job bursts forth in verse 25, but I know my Redeemer lives. Now, maybe we need to, and you see what he's saying is, he's really friend, though he appears to be enemy. I think that's what Job's saying there. Now, let me just take you into the smoky rooms of Old Testament scholarship for a minute. We won't stay there long, but you should know that there are many scholars who read Job 19, and when they get to Job's statement in verse 25, they say, now, the Redeemer there cannot be God. They don't think Job means that God is the Redeemer. Why don't they think of that? Think that. Well, they say, look at the first part of the chapter, verses 6 through 12. He said that God is his enemy, that God is against him, that God is attacking him. So therefore, whoever the Redeemer is, in verse 25 they say, has to be somebody else. Can't be God. Sometimes, you know, scholars, I think, I don't want to make a cheap shot, but sometimes I think they get shut up in libraries too often or too long. Because you see, any believer who has lived out of the Psalms, who has made the Psalms his or her praises and made those prayers his or her cries, knows what Job is talking about. Knows that sometimes God seems to be attacking them and has seemingly turned from them and they don't know where he has gone. Believers know that kind of thing. They know that God seems to be against them sometimes and yet they're sure he is for them. They know what that paradox is like. Even the scholars may miss it. So I think here in verse 25, Job clearly means that it's the Lord who is his Redeemer. He is apparently the enemy, but he confesses that he is really the one who's for him. Have you ever, let me try to pull this together. My father, who was a pastor, used to tell the story of my oldest brother. Now, of course, I wasn't alive then, but when Walt was about maybe 18 months, 2 years old, little toddler, on one occasion, my father spanked him. I don't know what for. Sure it was deserved. But that hurt because I received some of those as well. So Walt went off crying, I guess, somewhere. And Pop went back into his study. And his study was in the house. And so he went back in his study, started back to work. Now, a few minutes later, sometime later, Walt came toddling around the corner of the door, came into the door, came up to my dad's study chair, crawled up in his lap, put his arms around him and said, Papa, I love you. Now, before you go getting all mushy and everything over that, say, isn't that sweet? It really doesn't say much about my brother. It says a lot about my dad. What was going on in that little kid's brain? Well, the fact that he came back and did what he did seems to tell you that he was assuming, wasn't he, that the hand that had stricken him was still the hand that would welcome him. That the one who had caused him pain would be the one who would yet embrace him. That there was no contradiction in that, but it was the same one. And he just assumed it. That is what I think you see here. You see, faith holds with Job that the adversary is nevertheless the friend. Faith holds that Psalm 56, verse 9 is really true. This I know, that God is for me. That's what the believer holds, even in his darkness. Or as William Cooper puts it in his justly famous hymn, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And sometimes he does hide it, doesn't he? That is the God faith knows. Now, fourthly, let's look at the hope faith reaches. The hope faith reaches in verses 26 and 27, where he says, "And after my skin is stripped away, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I myself will see for myself, and my eyes shall see him, and he will not be a stranger." Now, what are we to say about the hope that Job has here? Let's just work our way through it. Notice the time of hope. It comes in the face of death, which Job expects. You notice that verse 25, the last of the verse, I translate that as and my Redeemer lives, and as the last one. I don't think it's a time reference there, at the last, but I think that's a title for God. As the last one, he will stand upon the dust. Now, some of your translations have he will stand upon the earth. And that word, literally, dust, can sometimes mean earth. But that word, literally, a literal word there, dust, is used at least five times in the book of Job for the dust of the grave. I think that's the way it's used here. And so that Job seems to be saying, as the last one, he will stand upon the dust of my grave. Job tends to think that he's not going to receive his vindication until after his death. He thinks it'll come afterwards. You notice also in the first part of verse 26, he says, "And after my skin is stripped away." It's a little difficulty of translation there, but that seems to be the idea. Job is thinking that when he receives his hope, when his Redeemer will act for him, will be after his death. That's the time of hope. Now, notice the form this hope takes, though. What is that? Well, notice he says it's going to be in some sort of bodily form. You see the last of verse 26? "Yet in my flesh I will see God." Now, some of your translations may not read that way, so just a little parenthesis here. Some translations may read, "Yet without my flesh I will see God." A lot of difference without your flesh or in your flesh. And without getting into the technicalities, whenever a verb of seeing, as here, whenever a verb of seeing or perceiving is used with this particular preposition, it always means the condition in which one will see. So it's to be translated in my flesh, or from the perspective of my flesh, not without my flesh. So Job is assuming that even after death, nevertheless, in some bodily form, I will see God. Not in some spiritual sort of thing, immaterial thing, but in his flesh. Now, in an embodied whole, as an embodied whole person. Now, that's interesting because Job does not have the four Gospels, does he? He doesn't have 1 Corinthians 15, does he? No. He doesn't have even the scriptures of Israel because Job was not an Israelite. But this meshes very well, doesn't it, with the New Testament doctrine of the resurrection of the body at the second coming of Jesus. Now, that's the form of hope. But the thing you need to really see here is the joy of this hope. You notice in verse 27 how he stresses actually seeing him with his own eyes. My own eyes shall see him, and he will not be a stranger. Literally it is, and not a stranger. Now, I think he means there, of course, that God will not be a stranger to him. And God will not treat him as a stranger, but as a friend, and so on. Now, why should we put emphasis on that? Well, because this word, this root word for stranger, the root is, in English, would be Z-A-R, czar. In Welsh, I have no idea what it would be. But czar. This root is used three other times in the chapter. If you look at verse 13, it's used. He says, all my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. There's that root. Or they're completely strangers from me. Not only his acquaintances, but in verse 15, his maidservants. My maidservants count me a stranger. There it is. And then in verse 17, he says, my breath is strange to my wife. Now, I translated that repulsive because that's the sense of it. But it's literally strange. It's that root again. He's even estranged from his wife. But you see, no matter what his acquaintances and his maidservants and his wife, nevertheless, the time will come when I will see him and he will not be a stranger. Ah, it's the joy, this hope. How can you sum up this hope that faith reaches? I think you can see it right there in verse 26. Yet in my flesh I will see God post-death. And not even death, Job is assuming, can prevent that. Isn't this very similar to Romans 8, 38 and 39? I don't know, you've probably heard of Robert Bruce. About 1631, he died. And he was a disciple of John Knox and Andrew Melville. Robert Bruce came down to breakfast that morning. And he, his younger daughter was sitting at his side. And he was thinking in silence, and then suddenly he cried out, "Hold, daughter, hold! My master calleth me." And he asked that the Bible should be brought, but his sight failed him, and he couldn't see or read. And so he said, "Cast me up the eighth of Romans." And as they were doing that, he repeated much of that latter part of that chapter by heart. Until he came to those last two verses. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then he said, "Set my finger on these words." Then he said, "God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you, and I shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing in these words." Methinks that you could do the same with Job 19, couldn't you? In your last hour, or hopefully before it, you could say, "But I know my Redeemer lives." Then as the last one, he will stand upon the dust. And after my skin is stripped away, yet in my flesh I will see God. I die believing in these words. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would grant that we would be able to take up this assurance of hope of our brother Job. Long before our death, O Lord, we pray that you would show yourself to any who are in the depths of trouble this day and who think that you may be turning away from them, that they would know the sweet assurance of being able to say, "Nevertheless, I know that God is for me." Thank you, O Lord, that you teach us about faith at the city dump and that too can irradiate and bring brightness and hope to an Easter Lord's Day. Amen.